Well, I'm going to read from 1 Peter for us now. We're starting at chapter 1 and working through verses 1 to 9, and we're using the NIV translation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, it is the start of a new year, and newness is definitely in the air, isn't it? There's new people here who are considering new possibilities, new opportunities, new understandings of what the future might look like. For those of you who have just arrived, these might be your very first steps down a new path, a path to being a Bible college-trained gospel worker, a life devoted to gospel ministry. For others of you, You've taken those steps, those first steps some time ago, and you're continuing in that. Today marks the continuing of that journey. But what I want to ask you all is, where is this path that you're on going to lead to? Well, we don't know, but let's imagine a possibility together. Let's jump forward 20 years from now. You finish your time at SNBC, you've graduated from here, you've been serving in gospel ministry ever since, and you bump into, by chance, you bump into an old friend from your pre-SNBC days. Let's say this is someone that you actually worked with before you came to Bible college. You started out as grads together, straight out of uni, at this same company, and you tracked together, and you were always on the same salary. Then this point came where your paths diverged. You left, came to SNBC, and he stayed on, continued at the company. So let's imagine this chance meeting that you have. The two of you catch up. You've got lots to catch up on, 20-plus years to catch up on, and you share stories of what's happened since we last saw each other. He starts first, and it turns out that he has stayed at that same company. He rose through the ranks, and now he's a senior partner. Whereas you, well, you've actually moved quite often from one ministry role to another. He has an impressive salary, and with that financial stability, he's been able to buy a really nice house in a really nice suburb. You, well, you've had relatively low-salaried, support-raised ministry roles, and added to that, you've continued your practice of giving sacrificially to gospel causes. So unlike him, you haven't been able to buy. You're in your sixth rental since college, and your furniture is still a hickledy-pickledy of second-hand gum tree purchases. He has lived in this same nice suburb for 20 years now, so he's been able to establish deep, well-established network of friends over those years. You, well, you've actually moved city 3 times. Following different ministry needs and opportunities as they arose. And with each move, you've increasingly felt the loneliness of not having people around you who've known you for long. He's well respected in his local community. He serves on the school PNC. When he turns up at local shops, people know him, they respect him, they like him. You, well, over the years, you've had a number of people in your life who have not really wanted you there because you're doing gospel ministry in their communities. Social ostracism and sometimes even slander have been part of your last 20 years. So as you and he catch up on these last 20 years, it becomes clear that although you had exactly the same starting point, you and he have gone on very different paths. Now, as we continue this imaginary game, I want to ask you a question, and that is, how are you feeling? How do you feel as you exchange stories with this old friend who, let's be honest, embodies your what might have been? How do you feel? See, there's a number of things that you could feel as you have this conversation. Jealousy, regret, disappointment, maybe doubt, doubting God's promises to you, doubting God's goodness to you. Or maybe anger and resentment at God. After all, you're his loved child, his chosen child who's been obeying his commands. Why is your life the hard one? Why are you suffering trouble like this? So these are all things that you could conceivably feel, but actually, none of them is your primary dominant feeling. What is? What is it that you feel? Joy. That's what you feel. You feel joy. In fact, you feel an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why is that? Well, 1 Peter tells us why. This letter, 1 Peter, is written to Christians who are suffering. They're experiencing hardship and trials because they're Christian, precisely because they are Christian. You can see that there in verse 6, that they've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In fact, right back in verse 1, we got the first hint of their troubles. Have a look in verse 1. See how Peter describes these Christians that he's writing to. They are, verse 1, God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, exiles. Now, those are two words you might not expect to find together, aren't they? Elect, God's privileged, special, loved, chosen ones. Exiles, people who have been displaced, who have been defeated by a stronger power, people who are marginalized, powerless, vulnerable, suffering. That's who this letter is written to, elect exiles. Loved by God, yet powerless and ostracized in society. Chosen by God, yet suffering grief in all kinds of trials. People who are suffering precisely because of their faith. People who've been alienated or shamed or slandered because they are following Christ. People who've been treated by society as deviants who are endangering the common good because of their faith. People who are suffering economic hardship, possibly even physical persecution. And what are these people feeling? What are these Christians feeling? These people that Peter is writing to? Because there's a number of feelings they could be feeling right now, right? Jealousy, disappointment, doubting God, anger. But no, none of these is their dominant feeling. What is their dominant feeling? Well, Peter says it in this letter. He says joy is what they are feeling. Verse 6, you greatly rejoice, says Peter. Verse 8, they're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When you think about it, the mood in this part of the letter, the opening part of the letter, is a surprising mood. Peter's writing to these people who are suffering, and you might expect a somber mood. Look, I know it's been hard for you. You might expect him to be serious. You might expect some kind of heaviness. But what we have here is a mood of celebration in the start of this letter. Verse 3, praise be to God. Verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you are filled with joy. You've got praise, you've got joy. You might as well throw some dancing in there as well. It's a mood of celebration, even though they're suffering. And if you're like me and you see that, you're probably asking, well, how could this be? I remember once visiting a group of Christians who'd been suffering real hardship precisely because they were Christian. This was back when we lived in Southeast Asia, and I was invited to preach at a church in this very conservative Muslim area, and it was a city where there was a local radical Muslim group who were trying to stamp out all churches and any Christians in the city, and they'd convinced the police to keep shutting down this particular church. 4 times in 4 years, they'd been shut down by the police as a result of the threats of this radical Muslim group, the protests that they'd run, the pressure they'd put on the police. So when I turned up at that church that day to preach, I'd already heard from their pastor all about the last 4 years and how hard it had been, about all the threats. I expected a really somber mood. I expected it to feel like a funeral. But honestly, it was more like a party. They were singing praises with gusto. There was multiple amens at the end of every sentence of my sermon. It probably didn't hurt that their pastor was slightly Pentecostal in style, but there was passion, there was strength, they were clapping, they were singing to God. These were people who were clearly filled with joy. So again, the question is how? How could that be? These people who'd been threatened and shut down and ostracized and slandered for Christ, how could it be that they were so obviously filled with joy? It's a question, a crucial question for all of us. How can we have joy when we're suffering? How can there be celebration and praise and dancing when our life right now is marked by hardship and suffering for Christ? We're going to find an answer to that question in today's text, and the answer comes in 3 parts. The first one is this: because a glorious future awaits. We can have joy now because a glorious future awaits. Have a look with me from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're starting with praise. Why are we praising? Because, keep reading, in his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So the reason we can praise, the reason we can have joy when we're suffering is because a glorious future awaits. Now let's break that incredible sentence which I just read out from verses 3 and 4. Let's break it down. 3 key terms. We've got new birth, living hope, and inheritance. Starting with new birth. He's given us a new birth. Just for a moment, think about your first birth, your natural biological birth, and think about just how significant it was in shaping your future. From your natural birth, you got your ethnic identity, you got your citizenship, you got your socioeconomic class, you got your looks, you got your innate gifts and talents. It determined a lot, didn't it? It set you on a path. It set you on a particular path with a particular future. Now, what Peter's saying here is that future-shaping magnitude that happens when we're born, it's at play again for a second time when we come to Christ, a new birth, which sets us on a new path and with a new future. Let's talk more about that new future. Moving on to the second one, the living hope. The word that's translated hope here could be translated something like confident expectation, where you know something's going to happen in the future, and so you're confidently looking forward to it and expecting it. That's what this living hope that Peter's talking about here is. When I was a kid, Christmas in our house was just fabulous. Mum is a really good cook, and she would cook an absolute feast. There'd be presents, there'd be backyard cricket, there'd be cousins to play with. It was just heaven. And I remember spending all of December just giddy with excitement, looking forward to it. I had this confident expectation, this living hope that Christmas would come. It was a alive, real one that shaped my heart, that shaped my thoughts and my feelings and put a smile on my face throughout the month. Peter's saying that we have a living hope, a confident expectation. Our new birth is into this living hope. But what's our Christmas? What's this thing we're looking forward to with a smile on our face? Well, it's an inheritance. One that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. It's eternal life. It's the salvation that God gives us. It's a place in the new creation. It's a share in God's eternal kingdom. But it's significant that the word Peter has chosen here to refer to all of that is inheritance. It's a significant one for the Jewish Christians that he's writing to here, because in the Old Testament, the land which God promised to Israel was often called their inheritance. This was God's good gift to them, and it encapsulated all the blessings that were associated with being his people. Now, of course, Israel, by the time that Peter is writing to these Jewish Christians, they had a long time ago lost that inheritance with the exile, right? And even though they returned to the land, they never really fully got it back. So they were a people who were longing for it. They were longing for their inheritance from God. And don't forget, Peter's already described the Christians that he's writing to as exiles, people who've been displaced from their homeland, who've lost their inheritance, people who could easily be feeling disconnected from God's blessings and promises, which makes what Peter says to them here so wonderful. That which you have been longing for through the centuries, in Christ we have it now. In fact, we have an even better version of it, an eternal one that can never perish, spoil, or fade, or be taken away from you again. We have a share in the eternal kingdom, the new creation. That is yours. That is our future. That is your future, your living hope and eternal inheritance. And that is a cause for great joy. But it might also be a cause for anxiety. I don't know, maybe this is just my personality, but if you get told you're getting something in the future, how do you go? Someone says to me today, I'm going to give you $1,000 next week and I'll put it in the post. I'm anxious. Some might celebrate, I'm anxious. How can I be really sure I will get it? Will you remember to post it? Will it get lost in the mail? Can't you just give it to me right now? I'm anxious. And Peter reassures them if they are anxious here in verse 4, the second half. He says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, God's going to make sure you get this. Relax, relax, anxious souls. God's going to make sure of it. He's keeping that inheritance safe in heaven for you. And not only that, he's shielding you by his power, God's power, shielding you until that day. So, Christians, as you walk this challenging journey of perseverance through suffering, know that God's protecting you, enabling you to hold on by faith to that promise. So when that day comes, you will still be in Christ and that inheritance will be yours. God's making sure of it. God is sustaining your faith. So, do you see now why the Christians that Peter is writing to can indeed be filled with joy despite the fact that they're suffering exiles. Do you see now why the people at that persecuted church that I visited could be filled with joy despite the threats and the church closures? Do you see now why your future self in 20 years' time can be filled with joy even though you're living in a dud rental? Because not owning an earthly house now isn't going to take away your joy when you've got a heavenly one waiting for you. So that's why we rejoice now, because a glorious future awaits. Sure, to an outsider, it might look like we are the disadvantaged ones, the financially struggling ones, the marginalized ones, perhaps the ones who are even being persecuted for our faith. From the world's perspective, it looks like we're at the bottom of the pile. But actually, we know we are the privileged ones, the incredibly privileged ones. We're living in this state of hope, this living hope. And so what we do, verse 6, is we greatly rejoice. Of course we do. Of course we do. What else could we do if we have this new birth, this living hope, this eternal inheritance? We greatly rejoice. We are filled with joy. So that's the first of our three-part answer to the question, how can we have joy when we suffer? Because this glorious future awaits. Let's move on to the second now. Because even in our suffering, or even our suffering has a purpose. We can have joy because even our suffering has a purpose. So it's important that we know that all this talk of joy because of hope doesn't mean that the suffering isn't hard, doesn't mean that we should just force a smile over our pain and pretend that it's not really hurting the suffering right now, because it is. And Peter acknowledges that in verse 6, that they're hurting. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's a strong word, isn't it? Grief. Grief is never fun. Grief is hard. Grief involves tears. These people he's writing to, they have suffered socially for their faith. It seems that they've suffered financially for their faith. It seems that their life is physically and emotionally harder because they have chosen to follow Christ. Yes. But that doesn't override the joy. It can't override the joy. In fact, though the suffering is hard, even in it, even in that suffering, there's actually a reason to rejoice as well. Because we find out in verses 7 and following that our suffering has a purpose. I'll read from verse 7. He said, these have come, he's talking about the sufferings, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. See, when sufferings for Christ come our way, what we learn here is that that is actually a faith-testing moment for us. Our sufferings test the genuineness of our faith. If we make it through them still clinging to Christ, then the genuineness of our faith has been proven. And Peter says that's going to result in glory on the day Christ returns. Testing. We love testing here at SMBC. We'll give you assignments, we'll give you exams, we'll give you tests, we'll give you weekly quizzes. We love tests. Tests that we give you are aimed at testing your knowledge, at testing your skills. What about your faith? We don't really have a test for that. But God does. Suffering. When God permits suffering in our lives, a faith test takes place. And when we persevere through that suffering, still holding on to Christ, to that living hope, Peter is saying the genuineness of our faith is proven, resulting in glory on the day Christ returns. Have you ever had one of those hypothetical discussions with friends? You create some scenario where there's you and one other person, and for whatever reason, usually it's something to do with a railway line, only one of you can live and the other one has to die. And the question is, would you give your life for that other person? We had one of those hypothetical discussions. And I don't know about you, but usually the conversation ends up with, yeah, I really hope I would give my life for someone else, but it's hard to know what I'd actually do. And that's right, isn't it? It is hard to know what you'd actually do. It's just a hypothetical. We can't know until that moment actually comes. Until then, it remains a hypothetical. I think we're learning here that God, in his kindness, permits us to suffer sometimes so that we can find out if our faith is real. I remember when I was at uni and a Christian friend said to me, "How can I know if my faith is real? How can I know if it's not just some abstract mental process that I've just got because I was born into a Christian family?" I think I said something at the time profound like, "I don't know." But I think here's an answer. Here's how we can know. What happens when we suffer for Christ? What happens when there's a strong temptation to avoid that suffering by abandoning Christ or abandoning his ways or abandoning his calling? What happens then? Because if we hold fast to Christ and his ways through that time, there's our answer. And that is a reason to rejoice, because even our unpleasant suffering has a good and God-glorifying purpose. In this verse, verse 7, Peter calls to mind the image of gold being refined by fire. Just think about that image for a moment. Hold that image in your mind's eye. Gold being smelted, heated up to 1,000 degrees so that all the dross disappears, all the everything that's not genuine disappears, and what emerges from that process is pure, valuable gold. Now, imagine in your mind's eye, you're suffering for Christ as like that refining process. It's painful, it's difficult, it involves adversity, but what's left on the day that Christ returns is faith, precious faith, valuable faith, faith even more valuable than gold, a faith that will survive that great day of judgment even when gold won't. And if our faith is that precious, if it's that valuable, we would do anything to preserve it, right? We'd support any project aimed at protecting it and helping it grow, right? Well, sufferings can be part of that. They are the proving ground of our faith, the thing that proves the genuineness of this faith. Brothers and sisters, as we step out in faith, obeying Christ's commands, we will suffer for him. In those 20 years that lie ahead and more that we've imagined today, we will suffer for Christ. Maybe it will be fear as we share the gospel with people that we think are hostile. Maybe it will be lacking material comforts because of the financial sacrifices we make. Maybe it will be being hated because we're standing for Christ or living for him. Maybe it'll be fights with local councils who don't want to let us hold church where we're meeting. Maybe it will be feeling mocked as naive and outdated because of our faith. We will suffer for him. But we won't view that suffering as the people of the world, the outsiders looking in might view it, because we will know that what's going on actually has a good and eternally valuable purpose. And because of that, we will rejoice. So we've been asking this question, how can we have joy when we suffer? So far we've seen, first, because of a glorious future awaits. Second, because even our suffering has a purpose. And now the last one, because knowing our future changes our present. Knowing our future changes our present. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We learn something amazing, something profound about the nature of our hope in these verses here. Because we haven't actually received that inheritance in full yet, have we? We haven't actually entered into the new creation. We don't yet see Christ face to face. We don't have those things now. Peter says, you have not seen him. You do not see him. And yet, we're able to experience the feelings that come as if we already did have those things now. He says, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. How is that possible? It's possible because of hope. It changes our now. It changes our present. Knowing our future, knowing that those things will be ours, actually changes our present. I was recently given holiday planning advice, and that was to get the best value out of your holidays, plan them a long way in advance, make the bookings, because then you don't just get to enjoy the holiday, you get to enjoy the months and months of looking forward to the holiday. Because knowing our future actually changes our present. And in verse 9, we discover that knowing our future actually brings that future experience forward to the present. He says in verse 9, you are receiving the end result of your faith. We're already in some way beginning to receive it by being filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy. These are the feelings that we should have then when all those things come to us. But actually, we can experience them now, that joy, that love. We can experience it now, even though we don't take fully hold of all those things until then. Isn't that incredible? Isn't hope wonderful? So we see that this living hope, it really does radically change our lives. It turns them upside down. And it equips us, it equips you and me to go out into the world and suffer for Christ. Okay, so let's summarize. Our question has been, how can we have joy when we suffer? And we've seen the answer come in three parts, because a glorious future awaits, because even our suffering has a purpose, and because knowing our future changes our present. I'm really excited that we get to begin the semester of Principles Hour in this text, because it tells us what this life, what our life is going to be like together in community this year. It's going to be a life filled with joy. And it tells us what the next 20 years plus are going to be like. A life filled with joy. Isn't that great? Praise be to God. Will it definitely be like that? Is there anything that might get in the way of us knowing that joy, that might stop us from fully experiencing that joy? Yes, there is. And what I want to finish with today is three possible joy killers, things that we need to watch out for, things that we need to guard against. Number one, joy killer number one, we lose sight of our hope. So if, as we've seen, the pathway to experiencing joy is by focusing our hearts and minds on the hope, on the inheritance, then it follows that if our hearts and minds focus on something else, maybe the focus is more on the troubles and the suffering than the hope, or maybe it's on the fears and the anxieties, maybe it's on the conflicts that we're involved in. If those things get bigger and the hope gets smaller, if we spend more and more time ruminating on them and dwelling on them and less time meditating on our inheritance, reminding each other of our inheritance, well, that will be a joy killer. And then this hope that could be ours won't be ours. Number two, we lose sight of suffering's value or purpose. So if, as we've seen, that suffering for Christ, even though it's painful, does have a good value and purpose, and if remembering that brings us joy in the midst of our sufferings, it follows that if we lose sight of that, if when suffering for Christ comes our way, we see it as something that shouldn't happen, so we rail against it, we fight God against it, we grumble about it, we become discontent, then that'll be a joy killer too. The joy that could be ours won't. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't feel the sting of the suffering. It doesn't mean that there won't be an appropriate time to lament, to mourn, to cry. Yes, there will be time for all of those things, but they won't be the whole story and they won't be the end of the story, because joy will be the ultimate thing, the dominant thing. 3. Joy killer number 3, we prioritize suffering avoidance. This third possible joy killer is that we try really hard to avoid suffering for Christ to the point that our obedience to Christ is compromised. Maybe we make an idol of our own safety at the expense of Christ's mission. Maybe we hold back our money, hold back our time, avoid taking gospel risks. The problem with this one is that we're pouring our effort into avoiding something that we've just read here in 1 Peter is actually good for us and for God's glory. When I visited that persecuted church in Southeast Asia, it was a real paradigm shift moment for me the day I visited, because I went there feeling sorry for them. See, they'd had all this trouble for Christ that I'd never even gone close to experiencing. In fact, I'd come from a country where we thanked God regularly that we didn't have trouble like that and praised him for the freedoms that we have and the lack of trouble. But after I met them and I saw them and I saw the joy that they had, I found myself wanting that joy. This clearer, sharper focus on the hope which I had never had as clearly. This evident, inexpressible joy that was welling up from within them. And I remember thinking to myself, how foolish we are when we attempt to avoid suffering for Christ to the point that we compromise our obedience to him, when the very thing we're trying to avoid has a good God-given purpose to refine and prove that which is more precious than gold, the faith that he's given us. So, brothers and sisters, an inexpressible and glorious joy is ours in Christ. Let's not miss out on it this year.